Easter is coming. We know that March 27th. It's a season of Lent. And I've been thinking about what I want to kind of do some kind of sermon series briefly, two, three, 4 weeks that relates to Lent. And I thought about Ecclesiastes. We talked about that on Ash Wednesday. And, you know, the idea that all these efforts of humanity fail, ultimately fall short. Or I thought about Lamentations that teaches us, reminds us that we need a hero, we need a rescuer because we're broken. Lamenting, by the way, is one third of the Psalms, and all these common prayer books and things that kind of teach us how to pray, none of them have one third of them that are lament, grieving, expressing our sorrow or crying out, God, why? Which, as everybody here knows very well, that is a significant part of life. And I think it's worth, that'd be a good thing for us to maybe do. You've heard me do that a number of times and remind us that, and in our Christianity, we need that, I think, to learn how to say, God, why? And I think part of the reason we reject that is because we don't want the Savior that we get. We reject suffering and sorrow and pain or deny it, at any rate. We see this a couple of times, all through human history, more than twice in the Bible, but two significant moments in the Bible where we see the people of God rejecting the Savior that they have. Once, when the people in the Old Testament, they get into the land and things aren't working out the way they had hoped, and they say, we want a king like all the other nations. We want a strong, powerful, loud, authoritative ruler who will lead us decisively. So he gives them a guy named Saul, who turns out to be one of the worst kings in history. Then, later, the crowds surround Jesus and Pilate, and he says, hey, I'll give you back a criminal today. And they say, give us Barabbas, a murderer, a man who has proven himself by murdering the hated Romans. We know he's strong. Jesus hasn't proven that. So they reject that. We reject suffering. We reject the way of the cross. We want victory and strength and power. This week, I had a conversation about a very real possibility that there's this guy. I could go into the long story, but I won't. Google hired this guy who's been predicting for years that the singularity is upon us. The singularity is the moment at which AI, artificial intelligence, sort of overtakes humanity. And his goal, his life goal, he's 65 years old, and it remains to upload his own consciousness into a computer so that his consciousness will outlive his body. And Google, like, who has way more resources than the American government or any other organization I'm aware of, is paying him to do just that. So here's the question, and this is the conversation that I had earlier this week, was, would you do it? Because that's power, that's victory, that's strength, right? That's eternity or death. And it comes down to, do you believe, do you trust that the way through death, the way through suffering, the way through loss is really the way through life, and that all of our efforts on our own to establish those things by ourselves ultimately will fail us? Do you believe that? So we don't want suffering, so we avoid it. So I thought maybe it'd be appropriate over the next 4 weeks, I guess, to get to know Jesus a little bit, this man Jesus, in the last week of his life. To see who he was, to kind of understand a little bit more about, I mean, he was on his way to the cross and he knew it. He knew it was in his future. How did he respond? How did he act? Was he seeking strength and power and victory? or was he moving towards suffering, or maybe a little bit of both? What can we learn from him in order to live our lives, but maybe more importantly, way more importantly, what can we learn about him that can help us to trust him when suffering inevitably comes? So, today we're looking at Tuesday, his last Tuesday. He would die on Friday, just a few days later, and this is Tuesday. A lot, frankly, I'm going to be reading in mostly Luke 20, but a lot of what's recorded happened on Tuesday. Not sure why they did that. Luke gives us chapter and a half about, Matthew gives us about four chapters, Matthew 21 through 24, all that stuff, Tuesday. So we're told an awful lot about Tuesday. Now, on Monday, the day before, is the famous story that most of us are probably familiar with, where Jesus walks through the temple and flips the tables over, right? And we point to that often when we talk about Jesus wasn't no pushover. You know, he had some strength. He could get feisty if he needed to. But I hope you'll see that on Tuesday, he projects a certain strength. Well, he has this reputation, I think, of being this lamb who lays down his life, you know. And he was, but it's really, if you look at this, it is his very strength that ultimately gets him murdered. It is the way that he stands for what is true that gets him killed. Sovereign plan of God aside for a minute, it is because of the way he acts and confronts people that he ultimately will die. So we're going to read a little bit from Luke 20 and a little bit. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, but I'm going to start in verse 1. And I am going to read a little bit. I might reference back to Matthew as we go, but bear with me as we hear some of what happened on this Tuesday. Luke says, one day. That was that Tuesday. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, remember, this is the day after he had flipped the tables and all of that, as he's teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. You know, that's a classic example, somebody not willing to take a stand. They answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, well, then I tell you what, I'm not going to tell you what by what authority I do these things either. And then he began to tell the people this parable. Now, just if you'll bear with me, this is a big area, this temple area, right? And Jesus is standing there with the people. He's teaching the people. These scribes, elders, and chief priests have come to him, and then he has this conversation with them, and then he immediately turns. And he tells the people this parable. So this is the scene. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And when they heard this, the chief priests and these folks, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. but they feared the people. I'm going to jump down to verse 27. We're going to skip the part about giving to Caesar and God. Some of you know it. The deacons might have some more to say about that in coming weeks. Going on down, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies..." Now, did you hear that? They deny the resurrection. Luke gives us the clue there. I'll tell you a little more about Sadducees in a minute. They deny that, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So that's what they've said, is this is the word of God. And now they're, let me give you a hypothetical. Okay, that's what happens next. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had her as a wife." And here's what's interesting. Matthew and Luke kind of tell this story side by side with a few more or less details in different places. Matthew records that Jesus looks at him and he says, and I love this, "You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now that's strength, right? Luke goes on and says, this is his answer, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And this is where he really tells them, "But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, now this is another group, Sadducees, scribes, we'll explain this in a minute. "The scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them," to the scribes, "'How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Thus David calls him Lord, so how is he son?' He doesn't even give him a chance to answer." See, he asks him this question. He says, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" And this is where Matthew goes into chapter 23 of Matthew, which is what we call the seven woes, where over and over and over again he says, "Woe to you Pharisees who," in one thing after another, all these things that they've done, you know, whitewashed tombs and all that. But then in 21, I'm just going to verse 1 through 4 there, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. God, be with us as we think about and talk about Jesus, your last week among us. Help us to rest, to trust, to hope in you, to see you a little more for who you really are. Break down, every one of us, myself included, maybe even chief among us, has lots of ideas about what you are. Tear that all apart and show us who you really are. And don't let us hold on to false conceptions as we worship this morning. It's in your name. Amen. So a few things I just want to look at quickly. First of all, the strength of Jesus. I think we saw that as we read, but just to kind of give you an idea, I want to let you know, there's this group in this period. There's 71 guys, called them the Sanhedrin, or the council, and this was composed of a group, 71 guys, who were, well, they were kind of like, you know, Congress. They had parties, there were different groups, different backgrounds, and all this kind of stuff. Now, they had no real power. They were Rome's way of sort of keeping the peace a little bit. Okay, you can make some minor decisions. We'll give you the illusion that you're actually in charge, but you know, you answer to the Roman governor in your region, who we know his name is Pontius Pilate. They're kind of under him, and they have no real authority. They don't even have the authority to dish out the death penalty, as we'll see in just a few days. Now, in the Sanhedrin, you have parties, very much like we have today, with many, many differences. But there's two major parties in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are your big groups. Now, beyond the fact that there's two parties, they bear very little resemblance to Republicans and Democrats. So try to not think of it that way. I know it's going to be hard for you, for all of us. This is the culture we live in, but they're not much alike. They're both very strongly conservative Jewish groups in this era, with some differences. The Sadducees, they were the aristocrats. They were the wealthier group, typically. People born into wealth were more likely to be Sadducees. They were very staunch and fundamental. We would call them fundamentalist in the way that temple worship had to take place, in the ritual of worship at the temple and the things that had to be said and done and where you walked. And they were big on that. That was important. But there was, at this time that Jesus lived, there was a lot of documents, hundreds really, of things that had been written to help Jewish people live out the Old Testament. Like, this is what that means, and this is what that means. These guys rejected all of it. Didn't want to hear about it, didn't want to talk about it. None of that mattered. They believed just in God's word, and that was it. I mean, to an extreme. Think about it like, you know, those folks that, you know, if you hear Christian rock music, you're sure that somebody's burning something and Satan's rising up from the earth, right? That's kind of the way they were about any other document related to God. It was not to be read at all. Their word, Sadducees, comes from the Hebrew tzaddik, which means righteous. They were the righteous ones. But, and here's where they kind of break our molds maybe a little bit, Hellenism, or the Greek culture, was very strong. Politicians and philosophers of the Greek mind influenced their whole world, still do, and they had no problem whatsoever integrating Greek thought, Greek politics, Greek lifestyle, Greek customs into their lives, into their normal lives. As long as the temple worship worked this way, they were okay, you know, being flexible with some other things. The Pharisees were also what we might call really strictly conservative, but they rejected Hellenism, and they held on to all these other documents that helped interpret this. They were typically more blue-collar, but their name kind of tells us something. We're not sure. Actually, there's two Hebrew words that the word Pharisee may come from. One is perisim, which means separated ones, those who were apart, right? Because they were very much separated from others. Or it could mean parasim, which means the specifier, because that was their job. They were the ones who were to specify exactly how we were to be able to keep God's word. You know those stories about, you know, on the Sabbath you could only walk so many steps from your front door? It was the Pharisees who decided how many steps you could take outside, you know, or, you know, couldn't ride your bike, or couldn't play with face cards, or whatever the thing was. It was those guys who decided what those rules were, the Pharisees. Now, I say that, I explain this situation, mainly so you can kind of see a little bit better what's going on here. The whole Sanhedrin was terribly at risk from Jesus. See, the marketplace incident. Remember the marketplace incident that happened yesterday? Jesus comes in and turns over all the stuff, the tables, and the money changers. That was done on the authority of the Sanhedrin. And I think it's important that we understand that sometimes, you know, people, wasn't that kind of like selling trees and sauerkraut in the foyer, you know? Is that? No! It's way more like charging $10 for a pop at a movie theater and forbidding you from taking any pop inside. What we might call an American idiom, highway robbery. That's what was happening. In fact, there was a need for doves to be sold there. Somebody comes from a long way away, they need to sacrifice a dove, they need to buy a dove. But they were forbidden from taking one in. And they were charged astronomical prices for these doves. And it was all because the Sanhedrin allowed it. And guess who was lining their pockets from this deal? The Sanhedrin. And so when they show up and they say, hey, tell us by whose authority you're doing this, their question isn't, hey, what's the problem? Catch that. They don't show up and say, what's wrong with this? They know very well what's wrong. And they feel it inside, and they're thinking, oh, yeah, I shouldn't, yeah, but it's, you know, the lobbyists, we kind of got it made, I don't want to change that. Jesus comes, flips everything over. By what authority? By what authority do you do these things? And, of course, he puts them in a tough position and says, okay, you take a stand on something, and they don't, you know, with this John thing. If the people say, well, it was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, here I am. Remember what John said? We don't want that. And if we say from man, the people get mad. So let's just not take a stand. And then he tells this parable about these wicked tenants, which is interesting. Because, and again, like I said, the people, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, these are all the parties involved. Scribes, typically, 98% of the time, a scribe who is a lawyer is a Pharisee. And the chief priests can be some of both. So they come, and they're asking him this, and he turns and he addresses the people, and he tells them this story. And what's this story really about? It's about what every one of us can see probably played out in our own lives over and over and over again, our own walks with God. The belief that we can do better in the absence of the landlord. That if we can overthrow the landlord, if we can say to the landlord, you just stay in another country, keep your nose out of your own business, by the way, and just let us take whatever we want. And that's the human story. It's Babel. When, you know, we can reach to the heavens. We don't need God in our lives. This is what we do over and over and over again in 100 different ways. With addictions, whatever we do. No, God, I don't want you in my life. I just want to have fun. But look what happens. They say, surely he won't destroy them, right? He says he's going to come back, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to give all the land away to somebody else. Which if we know the story, that's what happened because the Gentiles entered in, right? But they say, surely he won't do that. And he looks right at them. Look, I love it, verse 17, he looks directly at them and he said, well then tell me this, what does it mean that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and it'll break you to pieces? What does that mean then? Jesus is not to be rejected. I heard a story this week, kind of made me a little mad inside. It was a story about a particular sin that somehow was perceived to be worse than others, I guess. I don't know. And they said that this person who had engaged in that sin was going to hell. That was the basic. And it kind of made me mad. And I thought, no. The only thing that will send a person to hell is rejecting Jesus. That's it. And this rejection happens a lot. No thanks, Jesus. I don't need you right now in my life. No, Holy Spirit. I know I should probably do that, but I don't really want to do that. No thanks. Or one that I think the evangelical church is particularly guilty of is, Jesus, come and live in my heart. Please don't tell me how to live my life. I don't think that's a deal that's on the table with this Jesus. So what happens when we reject the cornerstone? It says, broken to pieces. He does not allow us that option. This Jesus does not give us the authority to live our lives however we want and get all the benefits of Him thrown in the mix. His authority is what's on display here. We bend the knee to Him. We submit to His authority. We must. And we can, because there's something else that we see here. It's His deep compassion. And we see this over and over in the story, but we see it in this story of this widow's offering in verse 21. This big crowd, and He's in the middle of being challenged, and I've been challenged a time or two. And I'm going to tell you, when I'm in that defensive mode, the last thing I want to do, by the way, is look over and point out somebody else's strengths or what good someone else is doing. I just want to worry about right here. And He does that, and He looks, and He sees this, all the people putting their money in, and He sees this widow put in, He says, two small copper coins. Now, just for a frame of reference, this was about, in a typical work day, the average worker, say working 8 hours, would have made about 130 of these small copper coins. So for our sake, think about it like this. That's like a minimum wage widow, like just lives alone probably, or maybe even takes care of kids. Minimum wage earner, and she's probably not that. She's probably not a day laborer, by the way. She's living on what we call a fixed income, which is whatever she can get as a handout. So that's not, we're not even talking about somebody that makes minimum wage. She doesn't. But a minimum wage earner today putting $3.20 in the offering plate. That's about the comparative value of what this woman put in. And she's begging for food. She has no one to care for her. In that culture, widows had nothing. In fact, that was a fate worse than death for many people, was to be a widow in that world. And He praises her. Jesus looks up and He praises her for her sacrifice. And he gives her hope and a sense of comfort. Praises her because she's willing to part with everything she has for His sake. So think about this. Jesus is direct and challenging and in your face with everybody that says, I want to be in charge. Or, you know what, Jesus, tone it down a little bit. Just not so much. Or they want to use Him maybe for their own agenda. That's who He's direct with. Now, I thought about this. I'm like, yeah, right? Get Him, Jesus. And then I realized, I was like, man, how do I do this? You know, when I'm in a debate maybe, right, with, say, another theologian, I have some friends that maybe we gather, other pastors, other denominations and Catholics, and we have these debates, right? And I walk away going, they just don't get Jesus. And I think the fact of the matter is, if I got Him a little bit better, I would walk away on my face that I even got to talk about Him in the first place. Or I look at somebody, I look at people who say, I'm a great Christian at one point, and another point they'll say, I never asked anybody for forgiveness in my life, and I get angry. And then I think, wait a minute, Jared, I have no right. If I really know Jesus, if I know really, and I obviously don't because I struggle with these things, but if I really, I mean, He should humble me. I shouldn't be the one to stand there and use Jesus' words against anybody else. You see what he did? And this is where I came to that point. What made me think that is his answer. Because when the Sadducees ask him this question from verse 22 down about marriage and who goes to heaven, and he answers well, right? It says the scribes standing there said, yeah, good job, you answered well. Now, when you understand the politics of the day, these scribes were Pharisees. And Jesus had just came down hard on the Sadducees. And so the scribes are thinking, well, at least we can go back to the next party meeting and say Jesus agrees with us. Right? That's what we all want, right? We want to be able to go to whatever, whether it's a party meeting or something else, we want to be able to go and we want to be able to say, well, Jesus agrees with me. We want to use Jesus for our own agendas. And when the scribes say, good job, Jesus. Yeah, you have answered well. He turns to them and he asks them a question they can't answer, and then goes into a 20-minute sermon about, you better watch out for these guys. I don't think I want to ever be the guy to say, yeah, Jesus, good answer. In fact, that ought to scare us to death. We ought to say, Jesus, help me. We ought to be the one, like the widow, who gives him whatever we have. He's not going to be used as a pawn in whether it's politics or whether it's just lifestyle. How many of us want to say, well, Jesus wants me to have, you know, my best life now? Jesus is all about my comfort and happiness. Or do we want to say, I don't know what you're about, Jesus, but you can have everything I am? One of those is safe. One of those, after seeing his answer to the scribe, I'm not so sure Jesus is going to stand for being used in anyone's game. As Joseph Hart said in his famous hymn, Come Ye Sinners, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's it. And have to come and say, yeah, I got this much, Jesus. Oh, yeah, that helps. This Jesus is strong. He's a man's man. He will not allow anybody, not me or you or Pharisees or Sadducees or anybody else, to use him. His jaw is set toward his goal, which is death. He will not allow his opponents to use or manipulate his words. Some man we can follow. I mean, you know, like I said, sometimes we look at Jesus and we see this blonde hair, blue eyes, sweet little thing holding a lamb. That is not the man that Jesus was. He was strong. He was fearless. We can follow him. But that means we follow him. And this is the hard thing. We know where he's going now. He calls us to a cross-shaped life. A life that would put our last $3 in the plate. A life that would kneel down on a beach by the Mediterranean Sea and pray and commit our spirits into his hands. He does not call us to 2.3 kids in a minivan or whatever those visions are. And he doesn't allow himself to be used to accomplish those ends. He calls us to deny our pleasures, comforts, and dreams and goals and say, Jesus, here are my pleasures, comforts, dreams, and goals. What will you do with them? Jesus is strong, but he also demands our loyalty. And he's compassionate. And when we give him those things, we can be certain that he will care for us well. He promises hope and comfort to the broken. None of us want to be that. So I think Jesus, when we see him for who he is, we're left with a choice. We can ignore him. I think that's for sure. We can just say, "Yeah, thanks. We got to go and watch a hockey game." We can use him, as I do sometimes. And I say, "Well, Jesus said to get in somebody else's face," which I need to be very careful of. Or we can submit to him and say, "You're king. Here's everything I have. Take me." Let me pray for us. Jesus, here's everything I have. Take us. Use us. Don't allow us to use you as we often try to do. Don't allow us to rest in that. Disturb us when we try. And instead, I ask that you would be at work in all of us to help us to see you and submit to you as you are, not as we want you to be. It's in your name. Amen. This Jesus that we submit to gives us this meal. I will give you some quick logistics. I think some elders are heading to some. The tables are back here if you guys would like. Now, for some of you, we're changing this up. We were talking and thought it would be really cool to the tactile tearing of bread, right? We usually cut it up, but there's something I think in sharing a loaf and pulling the bread away and feeling it in our hands. And I also like the image of the shared loaf because it makes us one. We come to commune with one another and with our Lord. So if that does disturb you, there's a little plate back there that does have some pieces. So, we don't want to wreck you. Yeah. Just want to share this meal with you. And then also we're going to play two songs that will give you the time. You do not have to jump up and run as quickly as possible to get to the food and stand in line. You don't have to. In fact, the first song we're singing is, the iTunes version is like 8.5 minutes long, I think, of this song. So you've got time, guys. And if people come in, they can have coffee and, it'll be fine. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. You can stand and sing these songs. And as you feel comfortable, please head on back to the table. Help yourself to bread and cup and drink them, eat them as you wish. And then we will close together with a third song. Is that correct? So it's worship and communion and community. And we do this because Jesus is the one who feeds us. And it's a beautiful thing that he is reminding us in the bread and in the cup of who he is and how desperately we need him. And that he is the one with the ability to feed us. As we come to that, let's remember that. This meal is for those who know that. It is not Bismarck Community Church's table. It is not anybody's table other than Jesus. If you know him, then this is for you. If just as I talked there, you thought, I've never submitted the knee to Jesus, then and you did and you have and you long for that, this meal is for you. Allow Jesus to feed you. I'd love to talk to you if that's the reality for you, but please let Jesus feed you today if you know him. Let me pray. Jesus, be with us as we worship, as we feast, and as we sing. It's in your name. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, he broke the bread and he poured the cup. Stand and sing and worship. of Jesus be with you. May he never let go. Amen.